Last week I mentioned that most of us have, if not all of us, have some unfinished projects in our homes. And after the service, many of the folks from both services came up to me and started actually telling me about all the unfinished projects that you have in your home. Mostly it was the spouses telling what the other spouse hasn't done. It's kind of interesting. Actually, there's quite a few, and actually I started making a list to show you all these things because I thought maybe you could identify with it, and I didn't finish it, so I won't be able to get it to you today. Maybe next week if I get around to making that list. I don't know. We'll see. Now, actually, most of the conversations were jovial. They were, you know, kidding and chuckling, and I didn't notice anybody actually had any raw nerves exposed when we were talking about it, but maybe there were. But for most of us, the unfinished projects are not serious things. They could be annoying. They could be humorous, more or less, depending on who's poking the fun. But however, there are some things that when they go unfinished, they have greater negative impact. When a person spends years of having an issue on one side of their body that's actually now radiated to the other side, and they finally go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, how long has this been going on? Oh, 3 or 4 years. And sometimes something that would have been simple to fix early on is now very difficult to fix, if fixable at all. Could be that there's that light switch that's constantly sparking when you turn it on and off, and you'll get around to it, and it doesn't seem like a big deal until it causes a major fire. A lot of people never get around to making their wills. And they figure, well, the family will just figure it out on their own. But for a lot of families, they don't figure it out on their own very well. And it causes hardship. So when we talked about last week, don't let your service to God go as an unfinished project, we're talking about something that's a little bit bigger in scope than not cleaning out the junk drawer or painting the bathroom trim or finishing that photo album. Allowing it to go unfinished carries eternal consequences. Well, and of course, being obedient carries eternal consequences too, but far more positive ones. Last week we saw the children of Israel begin anew in rebuilding the temple. This week we'll take a closer look at that obedience. And hopefully we'll draw some inspiration from it. And that's actually the first thing. In obedience, there needs to be inspiration. Because they had stopped work for over 15 years on rebuilding the temple. And though they were continuing to meet there, worship there, sacrifice there, an unfinished foundation, to some degree or another, to clean up of the rubble. They had become blind to their circumstances, but they continued to worship, but they were not serving. And it's easy to worship and not serve. Then along came the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. So let's look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So just two verses here, and we see a major change. And we learn about Haggai and Zechariah coming, but we don't know what they said in this context, except for that they did record what they said in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. And the two prophets, when you compare those books, and I want to encourage you, take time maybe today and read those two books side by side, very different from one another. Zechariah had different styles. Zechariah, his style was more emotional, grandiose. He painted pictures that encompassed the past, the present, and the future. He instilled in them a lofty vision of what they were supposed to do and what God wanted them to do. Haggai, on the other hand, was simple and straightforward, plain speaking. He basically said, yeah, you built your houses. I think you should just start building the Lord's temple now. It was really right to the point. But the thing is, God used both of them. God gave them the words to speak. They spoke, and they inspired the people. And how do we know this? Because they started working. After 10, 15 years of doing no work, they began to work. They instantly began to do their work. And that brings us to the second aspect of our obedience to God. Not only should it be inspired, but it should be immediate. Whatever they said, and when we look at their context, that we know that it inspired them because they immediately went to town building this temple. And God does expect immediate obedience from us. He's patient and he gives us time, but that's not his expectation. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 18 through 22, the author records the following about Jesus' calling of his first disciples. Listen to what it says. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Pete, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed them. Now, they had known something about Jesus. They had heard some of his teachings. So it wasn't like he was a total stranger coming. It wasn't like that they had no background. But when the actual call came, they took what they knew, and they knew that they should be obedient. They knew they wanted to serve with him, and they jumped at the chance. They didn't make any excuses for not following. I mean, they were abandoning their nets. They were in the family business. They left their livelihood. They left the nets unmended and immediately followed Jesus because they saw the greater call in their lives. And indeed, Jesus isn't impressed by the excuses that we make for not serving him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, we encounter several who made excuses as to why they wouldn't follow Jesus. Listen to what it says in verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, in the context of this, this seems to have discouraged the guy from following him. He says, boy, I don't want to be homeless. I don't mind following you, but I don't want to be homeless. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, this might seem a little harsh, but nobody who has died in Israel at that time would remain above the ground for very long. They would have buried him already. So there's something else that's going there, and Jesus saw right through that. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. Let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. See, they all thought they were given pretty good excuses, reasons, but they were really flimsy excuses, and Jesus would have none of that. They weren't actually willing to follow Jesus. They wanted Jesus on their own terms and their own comfort. But what we see in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 is that there was an immediate response. After a decade or plus of nothing, they all of a sudden started to respond. But look what else. It's not just that they were immediate. It's an inclusive response, a broad scope of response. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And it goes on and it says, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So notice this. Zerubbabel, he's the main political leader for that specific area of Jerusalem and Judah. He's the political leader. Yeshua is the chief priest, the high priest. Both of them rolled up their sleeves and began the work. They did not see the work that was needed to be done as something that was beneath them. And that's the kind of servant leadership that the Bible calls us to be. And even in this, we see that Haggai and Zechariah, they also stayed and pitched in. This is what a true servant does. Nothing should be below anybody's expectations of serving, especially in leaders. One of my favorite presidents is Calvin Coolidge. And when Calvin Coolidge was in his second term, he and his wife and family went and spent some time one summer out in South Dakota. Actually, while they were there, he was made an honorary chief of one of the local tribes. And there's a great picture, you should Google it sometime, of Calvin Coolidge in the full Indian headdress. He was really considered a friend of the Native American people. Well, later that day, after the big celebration on the Indian reservation, they decided to go visit the former governor of South Dakota. So they all loaded in the station wagon, and they started on their way down there. They would, of course, have a couple Secret Service agents, not many, probably just two, and a couple aides, and his wife, and probably their son. And as they're going down this road, and remember, 1920s, so going down this muddy, rut-filled road, the station wagon became stuck. And so people had to get out to push. So a bunch of the men jumped out, along with Calvin Coolidge, President of the United States, got down into the mud, and he pushed the car out. A couple months later, a cabinet member of his, Herbert Hoover, had a similar situation. And Herbert Hoover remained in the car as everybody pushed he and the car out. There's a difference in attitude in leaders that are servant leaders. And as a congregation, we should always want servant leaders involved in leading our church. Leaders who are willing to do the most menial of tasks. Leaders who don't think anything is beneath them. Sometimes in our church community in general out there in the world, pastors and deacons and some of the other elders and things, they start believing that they are a little bit too good for certain tasks. But if our Savior can bend down and clean really filthy feet, as the Savior of the world, there is nothing that should be beneath a leader. And a leader should set an example. There's a book called It's Your Ship, about this young commander who was given the worst rated ship in the United States Navy. It was a destroyer. And his first Sunday there, he discovered that they had a barbecue every Sunday out on the fantail. And the officer would go down, cut in line, get their food, go up to the officer's mess, while the other men would stay on the deck. So the new captain got in line and waited, and the sailor said, "You don't have to wait in line." He goes, "No, I'll wait in line." And the officers would come by and said, "You don't have to wait in line." He goes, "No, I'm waiting in line." So they went up, and they got their thing. They went up to the officer's mess. They kept waiting for him, but he never showed up. When they looked, he was out there on the fantail eating his meal with the sailors. He never said anything to them. They didn't require any of the officers that they had to do that. But the very next Sunday, all those officers waited in line and they ate their meal with the sailors on deck. Why did they do that? Because he set an example. And that's what we want. We want leaders who set examples of what it means to be a servant leader. Because it is, involves all of us. Because it is inclusive. It's leaders and it's laymen alike. All of us together working for Christ. Sharing the gospel. Helping people see that the way life is now, with its sinfulness and its meaninglessness, isn't what God intended. God had meant that we would have this amazing relationship with Him, but man sinned. Because of his sin, death entered into the world. And because of his sin, a sin nature was passed down from that generation to the next generation, all the way to us, that we have this sinful nature that doesn't only make us sin, causes us to sin, but makes us like sinning. And it's this sinfulness that has separated us from God. But Jesus came to take on the penalty of this sin by dying on the cross for us. Living a perfect life so that others could be free. That sacrifice is for all, but it's only effective to those who recognize Christ. Those who are drawn to Him by the Holy Spirit, and they confess Christ as Lord and Savior. That they repent, which means turning to God, which entails turning away from their own selfishness and believing in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then they'll be saved. That's a big job. And we each have an individual part in it, and we each have a corporate part in it. It isn't just a lone ranger Christianity. We are saved individually to Christ and saved to be a part of a community of faith. There is no way to get around that. Throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see over and over again people acting corporately, belonging together, serving God. And it's that kind of obedience, that kind of corporateness, that kind of inclusiveness where everybody is pulling their weight, where everybody is working together, where everyone from leader to the layman is doing their part and nothing and serving one another, that becomes intriguing to those around us. And that's the next aspect of it. So we move from that inclusiveness to the fact that it intrigues people around us. And look at Ezra chapter 5, verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozanai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Now it's interesting, here's Tattenai. He's probably a regional governor, overseeing these other territories. He and his group, his associates, come, and they're just asking questions because they see all of a sudden there wasn't a lot of construction going on, no construction going on. All of a sudden they hear about this construction, and it must be, and it is taking shape now. So they come and they're asking, who gave you the decree to build this? Who are the names of the people? And they wrote a report. Now, we know they weren't suspicious because they didn't make them stop. They had the authority to make them stop, but they didn't make them stop. They just gathered information to be able to relay it to Darius so that he as a new ruler, would be able to make an informed decision. Actually, they were just doing their job. But it gave the children of Israel an opportunity to tell their story. And that's the thing. When we are doing God's work and we're obedient, especially when we're obedient together, it's intriguing enough that people will start asking questions, and it gives us an opportunity to tell our story. And how do we know that they told their story? Well, the rest of the chapter tells us that. because the scribe who wrote the book of Ezra gives us this, gives us a copy of the letter, doing his due diligence in preserving documents. So look what it says in the rest of the chapter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethsar Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. Boy, can they just add more information to that? Just that little thing. So just, they sent a letter, right? They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. The work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. So they went because the work was coming along quite nicely. It had been in ruins for all these years, and all of a sudden the walls are being shaped, the floor is looking good, there's huge stones that are being built, and they wanted to let Darius know what was happening. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who they gave you the decree to build this house and to finish the structure. We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. So now they're going to tell their story. We are the servants of God of heaven and earth. So very first thing they want them to know is, we worship the one and true God. Everything that you see in around here is because of our relationship that we have with God. And we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. So they're talking about their heritage. There's not only their national heritage, but their spiritual heritage. And that they are rebuilding this temple. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. So now they're sharing about what had happened. They're not kind of whitewashing their history. They're saying, you know, our ancestors, they disobeyed God. And God sent Nebuchadnezzar, and everything was destroyed. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that his house of God should be built, that this house of God should be built, and the gold and the silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought to the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to them, take these vessels, go, and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on this site. This is a pretty major thing that they're telling them. Basically, they're saying, listen, Cyrus, a secular king who doesn't worship the true God, he gave us permission to go and rebuild this temple. But not only that, he went ahead and removed the gold and the silver and everything that was precious that belonged to the temple from the temple in Babylon so that we could use it. They're actually giving up the plunder. They're giving back the plunder. A secular nation giving it to a nation that is called by God. That's a big story. That's a major testimony. We serve God. Our ancestors messed up. We went in exile. Everything destroyed. Everything was plundered. This new guy comes on, lets us go back, and he has given us all that belonged to the temple originally. That just doesn't happen. Then he goes on and he says, then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus, the king for the rebuilding of the house of God in Jerusalem. and let the king send us his pleasure in this manner. So you notice everything that they were asking for, the Jews gave them, the children of Israel gave them exactly what they asked for. They gave them their testimony, and everything was verifiable. Everything could be verified. So that Darius could look at it and then make a decision. And in a couple weeks, when we come back and look at in chapter 6, we will see his decision. But what we need to understand is that when we serve God, especially when we serve collectively as a community, it will intrigue people. People will take notice of that. And they will start asking questions. And then we can tell them that, well, we're servants of Jesus Christ. We're Christ followers, that we're actually trying to live as he has taught us to live. And we do that by working together. However, oftentimes we kind of make those excuses. Well, I'm too tired. I'm too cold. You know, I don't have enough time. I don't have enough skill. But those are just excuses and not real reasons. And finally, I hear often people say things are just not like they used to be. People just don't have a respect for God anymore. Church isn't any important to people anymore. Maybe that has more to say about our disobedience than their sinfulness. Maybe the world is uninterested in knowing about Jesus Christ because we are really uninterested in serving him. Because if our obedience isn't getting noticed, then maybe we're not obedient at all.